chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please. And if you look at the first three verses, I know that don't sound like a lot, but there's a lot in these three verses. Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I really appreciate how Paul said, finally, in the middle of the epistle. So I'm just following Paul when I say, in conclusion, and then preach on 15 more minutes. I'm just following Paul's example. But actually, I don't think that Paul said finally in the sense of conclusion. Rather, I think he said it in the sense that he's telling them what will be the emphasis in the remainder of what he writes. And the emphasis is going to be on rejoicing in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That exact phrase, rejoice in the Lord, is found 9 times in the Bible. 7 of those references are in the Old Testament. Only 2 in the New Testament, and both are in Philippians. This verse, and then of course chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now, in the first two chapters, when he spoke of rejoicing, it was in the context of the fellowship of the saints, the work of the ministry. He is rejoicing in those things. But now in the last two chapters, he speaks of rejoicing specifically in the Lord. And what that means is when we rejoice in the Lord, we are rejoicing in who He is. We are rejoicing in all He has done for us in Christ. And we're going to see throughout this chapter, Philippians 3, that true joy is not found in religion. It's found in the Lord. There's a difference between biblical Christianity and religion. Religions of men. Now, God gave Israel religion in the past under the law, and they corrupted it with their traditions and so on. And God moved away from that. In this age, we are not under the law. We are under grace. God's not using religion today. So all religion in the world today is not of God. And Paul, again and again, preaches against religion. You look at the references. Paul only makes a few references to the actual word religion. It's never positive. Okay? And in fact, he talked about how religious he was before he was saved. And we see in this third chapter that he is speaking against religion. Rejoice in the Lord, not in religion. And if you get in religion, you're going to find there's not joy, there's bondage. But there's joy in the Lord. I say he's talking against religion because the first thing he says after saying rejoice in the Lord, he says, beware of dogs. And he's talking about false teachers, religious teachers. And as we go through the chapter, it's going to be clear he's speaking against religion. You know, true and lasting joy, that's something everybody desires, but very few people have. It's available to everybody. If you would trust Christ as your Savior, and then you would learn to trust Christ in your daily walk, depending on Him, walking by faith, you know, if you rest in Him and trust in Him, there's joy in the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on. 9 things mentioned in Galatians 5. It's not something your flesh is going to conjure up. Now, your flesh can get real happy about some things. You know, I mean, I watched Auburn beat Alabama. I didn't watch the whole game, but I watched the end of it, and I had a lot of happiness over that because I'm sick and tired of Alabama. I don't even like Auburn. I'm just glad Alabama finally got beat. They are humans. You know, they can be beat. You know, anyway. But you can get happy about a lot of things, but there's a difference. Put it this way, happiness is usually based on just what happens. But joy is deeper than that. It's not based on circumstance at all. It's based on the Lord. And the Lord never changes. So if you rejoice in Him, then you ought to have rejoicing every day, no matter the circumstances of life. You can't conjure it up in your flesh. It's not based on what's going on around you. It's based on who lives within you, the Lord. If Paul, think about the circumstances in which he writes this. Here's a prisoner writing to free people, telling them how they ought to be rejoicing. He didn't need somebody writing to him to encourage him. He's thinking of others. He's writing to encourage others. He's the prisoner. He's the one that had been persecuted like none other. He's the one that had been wrongfully imprisoned, and yet he's rejoicing in the Lord. Now, Paul knew, obviously, the Old Testament very well, and he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I think that, of course, he's writing by inspiration, but I think he might have had Habakkuk in mind when he writes this. If you go back to Habakkuk chapter 3, that's right before Zephaniah and right after Nahum. Actually, Paul, in his ministry, quotes from all three chapters of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 3, I'm not going to give the context and I'm just going to read these verses and just make an application. I have a message I've preached on these verses before, but he says in Habakkuk 3, verse 17, although the last three verses of the book, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and all three of those trees are used in the Scripture to represent Israel, but I think this is more than just figurative. I think this is literal in regard to the covenant, how they would be blessed in their land if they would keep the covenant, but they had failed and they were being cursed. They were being chastened of the Lord. He said, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. That's all bad stuff. That's all bad circumstances. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Hey, having salvation, that's the main thing to rejoice in. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. You can rise above circumstances if you trust the Lord. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This was sung. This was a prophet, and yet this was what he's saying here would be sung by the saints. But at any rate, the bottom line is they are in these negative circumstances, yet the prophet says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul's the same way. He said, look, my outward man is perishing. I am persecuted. I'm in prison. And he was anything but in a comfortable situation. He wrote to the Galatians and said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He looked like a man that had been beaten to a pulp, because he had been. I mean, you read what he went through in 2 Corinthians, he itemizes some of those things. How he had even been stoned to death and beaten so many times and been shipwrecked and just on and on, all the perils he faced. And yet, in spite of all of that, he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's encouraging the Philippians to do the same. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. God's good every day, all the time. He doesn't change. And so, if you can rejoice in Him today, then you should be able to rejoice in Him tomorrow. But see, our problem is we get too focused on our circumstances. We get too focused on our feelings. We get too focused on ourselves. And that's why we lack joy. But if by faith we would look to the Lord and rejoice in Him, then we can have joy no matter what we're going through. And Paul is the example in that. He practiced what he preached. I mean, look, you remember when he was at Philippi the first time, what happened to him? They beat him and Silas severely and then threw him into inner prison. And it was a rough place to be. A dungeon. Dark, dingy, nasty place to be. You're sitting there locked up in this dungeon, bleeding and beaten and just... And for what? Preaching the gospel? For serving the Lord? And what does he do? They start singing and praising God. Well, that's something real there. Religion can't give you that. That's the Lord. And I think that's one of the reasons why the jailer was so convicted. He was so convicted because of that testimony. It wasn't just the earthquake that shook up the jailer. It was Paul and Silas singing in light of what they had been through. That jailer said, what must I do to be saved? So, I mean, that was the experience of Paul getting this church at Philippi started. So he's not telling them to do something that can't be done. He himself was an example in all of this. Now, what was Paul referring to when he said in verse 1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. What is he referring to there? To write the same things to you. Well, certainly he had been emphasizing joy and rejoicing. He mentions those words 18 times in this letter. And most people say he's talking about rejoicing, because he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, to write the same things. They say the same things. This is emphasis on joy. But I think it has more to do with what he goes on to talk about in the next verses. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. If you skip down to a parenthetical statement, he makes it at the end of the chapter. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, they walk as in they're professing Christians, they're in the church. Yet, what's the problem? He said, I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? In their view, the cross is not sufficient. They try to add. They're trying to add religious works. They teach you're not complete in Christ. You have to do this. You have to do that. And so they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They're in it for filthy lucre. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, the earthly things in the context is not talking about, you know, going to the movies or playing poker. That's not the earthly things in the context. In the context, he's talking about religious things. They glory in their shame. What he's talking about, they glory in the fact that they've been circumcised after the manner of Moses. They actually think because of something that was done in their physical body that they're right with God because of that. Paul said they're of the concision, which is just a cutting of the flesh. They're glorying in their religion. And Paul's warning against that. So when he says to write the same things to you, I think he's talking about how he's warning against these religious teachers, because again, in verse 18, he said, I've told you this often. So that's what I think he's referring to when he says to write the same things. He had evidently written to the Philippians before he wrote this epistle. Not everything Paul ever wrote was inspired. I'm sure he wrote a lot of things. In 1 Corinthians 5, he refers to a letter he had already written to the Corinthians, before 1 Corinthians. So obviously, not everything he wrote was inspired, but everything that was inspired is in the Bible. And he wrote 13 books by inspiration of God, Romans through Philemon. So he had already written to the Philippians. He had already emphasized, but he's going to emphasize to them again how they need to beware of these false teachers. You know, repetition is safe when it comes to teaching and preaching the Bible. It's safe. It's good for us. If it's true, it ought not to bother you to hear it again. Just like what I preached this morning. I preached that before. Remember that? Probably more than once. And I do that on purpose. And if you get irritated with hearing something emphasized, how could you ever get irritated with what's true? Right? Now, I know we can overemphasize something. I understand that. But there are things that need to be repeated. There are things that need to be emphasized. The Bible's clear on that. Any church you go to, by the way, is going to have an emphasis on something. Most people just want to go to a church where they emphasize them. Right? Don't emphasize doctrine. Emphasize my little life and how I can be happy now. And how me. That's what they want, messages all geared toward them. And everything is a how to this and how to that. And it's very self-oriented preaching today. It's like psychology. Evidently, everybody's wacko because they got to be talked off the ledge every week at church. If you just grow up and serve the Lord, you wouldn't have so many problems as you might think you have. get your eyes on the Lord is the key. Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Hold a marker. Look at 1 Timothy 4. And there is one time in the Bible where it says a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I really pay attention to that because that's what I want to be. I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So what do I need to do if I'm going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. And he's warning against apostasy in the context. And he's dealing with dispensational issues in the context. And he said, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Nothing here about being funny. Nothing here about telling good stories. Nothing here about being a great organizer and all that stuff. He just says, you're reminding the brethren of what they need to be hearing, and you're nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And Peter was the same way. Look in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. And I'm reminding you of what you already know. And be established in the present truth. They're already established in it. He said, I'm still going to tell you about it. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And then again in chapter 3, he says that. He says in verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both his first epistle and now his second, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. In other words, look, just because you know something doesn't mean you think about it as much as you should. So if you come to church and the preacher's preaching on something, it's forcing you to think about it, unless you're a zombie and you zone out like a lot of people do. Not saying anybody here, but some people, why do you go to church if you aren't going to listen to anything? What's the point? Right? I just never could grasp that. You know what I used to do when I didn't want to go to church? I didn't go. The people today, there are people all over the world today, went and sat in a pew, didn't pay no attention, and it's probably good because they were being told a bunch of lies anyway in a lot of church. But if you go to think, and you go to learn, and you go to worship God, look, you may already know certain truth, but if you're not thinking about it like you should, when the preacher gets up and preaches the Word, it brings it to remembrance, it makes you think on it, and that's good for you. It's good for you. Repetition is a key to learning. Okay? And so, it's safe. It's not grievous, Paul said. Paul said, look, I'm not grieved that I have to keep repeating this because I know it's good for you that I keep repeating this. Now, there are things that, and if you've been here any length of time, you already know what these things are. There are things we emphasize on purpose. Okay? On purpose. And like I said, every church has some emphasis. It's just that many have the wrong emphasis. How do you have the right emphasis? You emphasize what God emphasizes. All right. There are some things Paul said, for an example, that are faithful sayings. Right? He said, this is a faithful saying. That means it needs to be emphasized. It needs to be repeated. And he gave three in particular that correspond to three major doctrines revealed in the church epistles. Concerning justification by the faith of Christ, concerning the church which is the body of Christ, concerning the coming of Christ in our rapture before the tribulation. Those three doctrines are going to be emphasized. That's faith, hope, and charity. That's what that is. That is something that needs to be emphasized. Okay? And so that's what we try to do because for you it is safe. Philippians 3 verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. There's no conjunctions here, so it's all referring to the same people. But dogs are evil workers of the concision. Okay? He's not talking about a Rottweiler or a pit bull. You do need to beware of them. He's talking about two-legged dogs. not four-legged. Notice he said, beware, three times in one verse. Shouldn't that get our attention? And he's talking about religious people. And yet people think everybody that's religious is good and we should listen to them. And no, beware of religious people. You look up all the references to beware, and there's 28 times in the Bible. Look, the whole Bible, it's a big book. Beware is only used 28 times, so it's not like God's using it haphazardly. He's very careful when He uses it. All right? And He used it three times in one verse. Three times in one verse. You should really focus on this and make sure you understand what He's talking about then. Almost all the references to the word beware in the New Testament refer to false teachers and false doctrine. He never said beware of the drunk down at the bar. He never said beware of this or that or the other. And look, there's a lot of bad things that go on in this world. Strong drink can destroy your life, but it won't send you to hell, but religion will. Religion is the most dangerous thing there is. Because it deceives and it blinds, and people who trust in their religion instead of the Lord, they think they're saved and they're not. They're like Nicodemus. He was a very religious man, but Jesus said, you must be born again. He wasn't even saved, even though he was so very religious. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. See, a faithful preacher not only exhorts in the positive sense, he warns in the negative sense. And if a preacher will never do any warning or any negative preaching, he's not a real preacher. Period. There's a lot of these guys today that they just want everybody to like. Look, there's a human side of me that's, you know, everybody wants to be liked, right? I understand that. But the more I grow in the Lord, the more I care less about who likes me and who doesn't like me. I want to make sure I please the Lord. And if the Lord told me to warn people, that's what I'm going to do. And I've had more than one time somebody come to me with a complaint and said, why can't you tell us what's right with us? Why do you always got to tell us what's wrong with everybody else? That's a dumb thing to say. That's not... Why don't you read Paul's epistles and mark how many times he warned about what was wrong with everybody else? Part of the ministry. You got to reprove and rebuke before you can exhort. You got to plow the field before you can plant the seed. And a part of learning is unlearning. And you have to have the negativity in a Bible ministry. It's not like it's a fun thing or an enjoyable thing, but it's a necessary thing. Try that with your kids. Be all positive all the time. Never warn them about anything. Never lay down any rules. And just be positive all and see how they turn out. By the way, this is a little side note, but if you never tell your kids no and you never discipline them, it's gonna come back to bite you one of these times. A child left to themselves brings their mother to shame. When you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. And there's all kind of verses we can talk about along those lines. That good parenting, parents that love their children are going to discipline their children. And the same thing with pastoring. A faithful pastor has got to not only feed the flock, he's got to warn about dogs. Beware of dogs! Okay? In Colossians 1:28, Paul talked about his ministry. He said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. You see that? That's the balance. Warning and teaching. Warning and teaching. And there's so many references I can give you like that, but look right over in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8. Beware. Beware of what? Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world, that's got to do with religious ordinances there, and not after Christ. He's warning about things that go on in church. The average church is preaching philosophy. They're preaching tradition. They're preaching rudiments of the world. They're not preaching Christ. You can't hardly find a church that will teach you that you're complete in Christ. They're either teaching you have to do works to be saved, or you have to do works to stay saved, or to stay right with God. They don't teach you what it means to be complete in Christ. And that's a big problem. Paul warns against this stuff. Now, I'm not going to run all these references, but you're talking about dogs. That actually comes up quite a bit in Isaiah 56, for an example. Verse 10, talking about false teachers. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They should be warning the people of the judgment to come, but they're speaking lies. They're not telling the truth. He said they're all dumb dogs. That's what God said about them. Okay, that's not very nice, is it? There are things God says in this book that are not very nice. Dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Their judgment's coming, and these dumb dogs are acting like everything's A-okay. When I read that, I think of Joel Osteen. That's the dumbest dog I've ever seen in my life. Because there is wrath coming on this world. We're in the age of grace, but it's going to end with the rapture, and then wrath is coming, and He won't warn anybody of anything. He just said, hey, you can have your best life now. You just, think positive. He's lying through His pearly white teeth just about every time He gets up. That's what people want to hear. That's why He's a millionaire. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7. There used a verse that most everybody in our culture used to know was John 3:16. Today's John 3:16 is Matthew 7:1. This is the verse everybody in our culture knows. It's the only verse they know.
Judge not, that you be not judged.
Right? That's what everybody, don't tell me I'm wrong. Don't tell me what I'm doing's wrong. Don't judge. There's a context to this. And He's warning about being hypocritical in judgment. The same Lord in another passage said, judge righteous judgment. And in the same passage, look what He says in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Sounds like judgment to me. How can you obey that if you don't judge? Judgment is necessary. Paul said that we ought to have love with knowledge and judgment, that we might approve things that are excellent. You got to have spiritual discernment. He said, don't give that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Jesus said there are people that are like dogs, and there are people that are nothing but pigs. And you don't need to waste your time with them. How do you know who those people are if you don't judge? Lowly, sweet Jesus never said anything negative, huh? Have you ever read what He said? Look down at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Here we go. Beware, beware, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I think a wolf is a kind of a dog, isn't it? A ravening wolf. So you got to have judgment because they're not going to be easy to spot. They pretend to be something they're not. They'll act like a sheep, but they're a wolf. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So that's proper judgment. And you got to know these things. And that's why Peter, if you go over to 2 Peter 2, he said the same thing. He called false teachers dogs and pigs. 2 Peter 2, verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So, the context is obvious. He was talking about false teachers in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I'm not going to get into all these passages and expound, but my point is, there are dogs that are false teachers, and we need to be aware of. In fact, even the last book of the Bible, there's another reference where God says one of the great things in Revelation 22, one of the great things about the eternal state and paradise and so on, new heaven, new earth, one of the great things He says are, it's for without our dogs. That proves if you're a Georgia Bulldog fan, you're not going to be in heaven. Jared, you hear me, son? Without our dogs. Didn't say without our gators or yellow jackets. Dogs! An unclean, filthy animal, and yet you cheer them on every week like an apostate. All right, that's enough of that. I'm just seeing if y'all are paying attention. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, they're all in the lake of fire. They're not going to be in that new heaven and new earth. That's why it's going to be so wonderful. Okay? So, beware of dogs. He said, look at 2 Corinthians 11. He said, beware of evil workers. The evil workers, again, has got to do with these false teachers. Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11 about those who come and preach another Jesus and another Spirit and another gospel. And it's counterfeit. And you've got to be able to judge that. And he said in verse number 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed to an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You can know them by their fruits, you see. Look, Satan has ministers that preach another Jesus, they preach another Spirit, they preach another gospel, they preach out of another Bible, it's not the pure Word of God, they have corrupt translations. The whole thing is counterfeit. It's the mystery of iniquity that doth already work, Paul warned about. It'll culminate under the Antichrist system. But I'm going to tell you something. Religion is straight out of hell. It's of the devil. Beware, beware, beware of religious leaders and their religion. Okay? They're evil workers. And they said they're of concision. That word just means the cutting of the flesh. And that's what circumcision basically is. Okay? And he's talking about then in particular unbelieving Jews that rejected the gospel, they're trusting in their circumcision to be right with God. And that's what he's talking about in particular. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. You know, Paul, everywhere he went, he would, you know, he'd preach the gospel, some people would get saved, he would establish a local church, he would set things in order, he'd move on. And it's like right behind him, everywhere he went, were these unbelieving apostate Jews that as soon as he left would come in the church and try to turn away Paul's converts back to the law. Oh, there's more to it than that. Okay, Jesus died on the cross. Okay, there's more to it than that. And they would come in like you see in Acts 15 when they came into Antioch. And said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul said, when we had no small dissension or disputation with them. That means they had a big fight about it. They had to deal with it. Paul was a good soldier of Christ. He wouldn't put up with this stuff. Look at what he says. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And the gainsayers are those who are speaking against, opposing, and hindering the truth. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Many. How much more today when he said, in the last days perilous times shall come, he said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. If there were many in Paul's day, how many in our day? Notice what he said, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He should not have said that. That is not very nice. It's not what it says, is it? He said, this witness is true. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? To hurt their feelings? No, that they may be sound in the faith. Implication is, without sharp rebuke, you're not going to be sound in the faith, are you? See, as long as we got this flesh, there's something to rebuke, isn't there? In me, in you, and everybody. So when people tell me, don't tell me what's wrong, don't tell me, you are a lunatic. I need that. I need somebody that loves me to tell me when I'm wrong. I want God's Word to rebuke me when I'm wrong. I want to know what's right. And when you got this mindset that says, I don't ever want to hear anything negative, you are way out left field. You didn't get that from the Bible. The Bible said that faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Some of the nicest people I ever met have been the biggest deceivers I've ever met. You got to watch it, you see. And I'm not saying you go around being mean. That's not my point. I'm saying you tell the truth even when it hurts. Preach the truth. And Paul is telling the truth about these of the concision. And look, I'm not going to go back and look at it, but in time past, when God made that covenant with Abraham, you know, He gave him a token of that, and it was circumcision, and He was very clear that it had to be done, or the person that wasn't circumcised properly would be cut off from the people. And it was necessary, and it was important. And then when the law of Moses came in, it was reiterated, you have to be circumcised the eighth day. All of this was spelled out. Now, it never saved in and of itself, but it was an important thing under the law. Guess what it means today? Zero. Zilch. Nothing. Look in Galatians chapter 5. I'm talking about in a religious sense. This is so important. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast. And of course, you know Galatians is written against legalism. And he really deals with this issue of circumcision because that was the prevailing issue of the day. Oh, you might have believed on Jesus, but if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, then you're not really saved. And Paul writes against that. He said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, because this is only Paul that says this in the Bible, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's not just talking about circumcision in general. He's talking about religious circumcision. In other words, if you think you're saved because you were circumcised after the manner of Moses, he said, if that's what you are trusting in, Christ profits you nothing. You don't need a Savior if you can be saved by that. He said, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised. In other words, if you're trusting circumcision to be saved, then this is what you need to do. He is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to say, I have to be circumcised to be saved, that means you have to do the whole law to be saved. And that ain't going to happen, is it? That's why he says this. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. He didn't say you're fallen out of grace. You can't fall out of the body of Christ. He's writing to some people in local churches in Galatia who are trying to be justified by the law. He's saying, if you're trying to be justified by the law, then you might have heard the grace message, but you haven't obviously trusted it. Or maybe you profess to, but you've gotten away from that truth. You've been deceived. But he's not talking about, he's talking about being deceived on some things. He's not, look, if you're in the body of Christ, you're sealed with the Spirit to the day of redemption. You know, not everybody, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says in the very beginning to the churches of Galatia, he's writing to local churches, and there could be lost people in local churches. In fact, there usually are some lost people in every local church. So he's saying, look, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you can't be justified by the law and grace at the same time. It's one or the other. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now look at this carefully. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. He said, this issue of circumcision means nothing, because if you're in Christ, you're complete in Him. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveth the whole lump. This leaven of false doctrine, you see. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. See, if there's an offense, when you preach the cross is all sufficient and you don't need religion, all you need is the cross of Christ, the religious people get offended by that. And that's why he was being persecuted. I would, now look at this play on words. Talking about circumcision, he said, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. That's pretty strong what he just said there. Now look in chapter 6, verse number 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The body of Christ, a new creature. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. It has nothing to do with who you are in Christ. He said, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, the new creature, the body of Christ, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God, during the book of Acts, was the kingdom saints. And there was two groups during the book of Acts, the Israel of God and the body of Christ. Okay, and one was phasing in, the other was phasing out. There's no Israel of God today. Okay, the Israel that's over there now in the land is not God's people. But there was a believing remnant that made up the Israel of God. Don't let anybody tell you that you're the Israel of God today if you're saved. The Israel of God was believing Israel, literal Israel that believed God. You don't become a Jew by believing the gospel. In the body of Christ, you're a new creature. He distinguished two groups right there. So you follow all of that, and it's very clear then what Paul is saying about all of this. He's saying if you got to watch out for these people who think they're saved because they've been circumcised. He said they're just of the, that's just concision. Circumcision means nothing today, religiously speaking, so therefore it's nothing but a cutting of the flesh. And then ironically, because you know the Jews called Gentiles dogs, right? Even Jesus did that. Paul turned around and called the Jews dogs, didn't he? Isn't that something? He said, these evil workers of the concision are dogs because they're not circumcised in their heart. They don't have real faith. Their outward circumcision means nothing if they don't have faith in their heart. Now again, today under grace, this is a non-issue. It doesn't matter at all. There's no religious ordinances you need to observe in order to be right with God. You're right with God by the cross and that alone. We preach the cross. We glory in the cross. We don't glory in religion. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. Glory in the cross. But what are people doing? They're doing anything but that in church today. They rejoice in their tradition. They rejoice in their ordinances. They rejoice in their denominational identity. That's what they're rejoicing in. But we need to rejoice in the Lord. Now I'm going to finish today with this. Just point out, we'll pick it up here next time. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now he's contrasting the dogs of the concision. He said, we're the circumcision. That's spiritually speaking. And we'll see this next time in Colossians 2. We have a spiritual circumcision in the body of Christ. He said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, not in physical ordinances, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in religion, and have no confidence in the flesh. Religious flesh is still flesh. And the flesh profits nothing, in it dwells no good thing, and it's corrupt. I don't care if it's, you can make your flesh as religious as you can, it's still corrupt. You can't change it. God rejects the flesh. Now, we're going to pick that verse up next time and talk about this thing. He's going to get right into this righteousness we have of Christ and not in religion. But let me close today by just making this application. I haven't had any battles over circumcision. Have you? In the sense that nobody's coming here trying to say, if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. We don't deal with it. What do we deal with? Take a wild guess. You know, there are people, religious people today believe that water baptism took the place of circumcision. That circumcision was a sign of the old covenant and water baptism is a sign of the new covenant. And they'll say, it's just a sign. It doesn't mean anything. It's just a sign. It's not. But then watch how they act when you say it avails nothing. And you say, it's not necessary because you are already baptized in Christ when you got saved by the Spirit of God. Watch how people react when you say it's not needed. You'll find out they're trusting it more than they let on. And here's the thing. The legalism we have to deal with today, it doesn't revolve around circumcision. It revolves around water baptism. And it's interesting because in Colossians 2, Paul talked about a spiritual circumcision, but he also talked about a spiritual baptism. And he's saying that's what matters. And he said there is one baptism. Now, again, that's not to say a person individually, if they feel the need to be baptized with water as a symbol, if they're not trusting it for anything, that's their prerogative. But when you're saying it's necessary for justification, when it's necessary for sanctification, even when you say it's necessary for church membership, that's legalism. And that's why J.C. O'Hare said water baptism is like religious TNT. Because you bring it up in any group of religious people and there's an explosion that's about to go off. And the reason is they're trusting it. They glory in it. That's why they can't handle it when you say it's not needed. They think it is. And they can say all they want about, oh, it's just a symbol and all that stuff. Well, then why in the world would you get so upset if not everybody shares that view? There are people who say, you know what, I was baptized into Christ by the Spirit when I got saved. That's all that matters to me. And that's perfectly fine. I think actually that is the right view is that it doesn't matter today. And when somebody acts like it does, they are a legalist whether they want to admit it or not. Water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with your standing before God. It doesn't put you in a better class of Christians. Well, I'm saved and baptized. Ooh. All right? In other words, well, if you're saved, and this is what they teach. If you're saved, you're in the family of God. But when you get baptized like I was, then you're in the bride of Christ. So you take a step up. And that is a physical, earthly thing you're not supposed to put any confidence in. Paul never one time commanded it. He never one time said it had to be done. So that ought to tell you it's not an issue today. The issue is you're baptized by one Spirit into one body. But people they rejoice in their religion, they rejoice in their traditions, but we need to be rejoicing in the Lord. We're all completed. You know what? Every believer is just as complete as you are. Boy, that really hits at people's pride though, doesn't it? That every believer has the same standing you do. People, we are the cream of the crop. You know, like the independent Baptists, you know, they always say these stupid things like, if we don't save America, nobody will, amen. If even us independent Baptists don't do it, nobody will do it because we're the greatest. You know, it's all baloney, okay? They're more like the Pharisees, it seems, than just about anybody. I know what I'm talking about. I've been around them a long time. I'm not saying they're all that way. I'm not saying there's a lot of them. But they put so much pride in their how they do church and how they do things and their baptism and their structure and their yellow buses in the parking lot and the way they do things. And if you don't do it just like they do it, bless God, you might be saved, but that's why. And they betray themselves with the comments they make. They'll say, preacher, is it possible to go to heaven without being baptized? Is it possible to go to heaven and not be a Baptist? And they say, well, yeah, but if you're going, you might as well go first class. That's the kind of stuff, and they mean that. All right? They're a better Christian by virtue of certain things they've done. And Paul strikes at the very root of that in Philippians 3. That's all. Beware of that kind of stuff. And by the way, legalism is dangerous, and it's especially dangerous when you can't hardly recognize it. It's so subtle. The Catholic Church is as legalistic as it gets. But there are a lot of Baptist churches that preach good things in some ways, but then they come in with a very subtle form. If you do this, then God will bless you. And it's a legalistic mentality that you need to be aware of. And the closer something is to the truth without being the truth, the more deceptive it is. I had so many people tell me a couple years ago, Baptist is the closest to the truth. How could you change? How could you change? Baptist is the closest. I said, because I don't want to be close to the truth. I want to know the truth. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you.